Grace and peace be multiplied unto you from the blessed God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be here with you this Sabbath day, brothers and sisters, even more so as it is a communion day here at Grace. Here we get to feast together with one another and with and upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his graces by faith around his sacramental table. And for all those who are planning to commune with us today, let us may you remember these words from the Apostle Paul, who said this: Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5. And so may our communion with Christ this day flow out of a sincere heart of faith in who he is and what he has done for us in his redeeming work for us sinners. And even if you cannot or are unable to partake of Christ's gracious and delightful supper this time around, my friends, pray unto God that he would grant to you a heart to do so the next time that it comes available to you. That in your hearing of the preached Christ from the word today and seeing him further preach to your eyes in the breaking of the bread and the distribution of the cup, which all spiritually represents his body and blood given unto sinners, may it instill in you a true hunger and a thirst for Christ, that your heart might go out to him and esteem him aright, his lovely salvation by grace. Well, before we come to the hearing of the word and to the preaching of it, which is necessary for us to feed upon Christ and his benefits, let us first submit our hearts to the Lord, asking that he might prepare our hearts to take him in the eye of faith, that we might all be stirred up to draw near to Christ, the one who says such refreshing words like this: he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Therefore, beloved, pray with me unto this end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasure trove that is your word. Lord, we pray that you would use it now to open up our eyes, to help us to discern the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw our hearts away that we might run unto him. Make us see through faith his incomprehensible glory, how he is all we need, how he is all that we shall ever need. For in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, Lord, we pray that you would dispense those unto us from on high. Grant us, your people, a better taste of Christ, of his sweet and compassionate love for sinners, such as we are, of his power and his willingness to save and to heal. Let us be struck afresh by the great cost of Christ's sacrifice for us that brought us eternal redemption. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear your word, that you would give us eyes of faith to see. Make Christ unto us that pearl of great price. Let us find in him our rest, rest from all our sins that can ever be put away from us in the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would shine unto us in your word. Grant us understanding. Make it hit our affections. Help us, Lord God, to see the odiousness of our sin. And may that drive us to Christ, who can grant us pardon and shine into us the light of his countenance. And so, Lord, make this preacher here today diminish, and may Christ increase. May his fame and glory and honor be exalted. Leave not the work of your hands. Work and move upon our hearts by your living word, we pray in Christ's name. And for his sake, amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, back to that greatest song that has ever been penned. And that is, as you know, the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, as is stated in the very first verse of the song. On Communion Lord's Days, we've been turning to this particular book of God's Word to get our hearts inflamed, enamored by the beloved husband of this song, who is a very wealthy king, a compassionate shepherd, an expert military commander, a tender and most affectionate and faithful lover of his bride. And all of these descriptions and more that we read of him in this song show us that the true scope of these words are intended to reveal unto us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all of these things for us in the church. That Solomon was not speaking of himself to describe his earthly marriage with his first wife, but that he penned this divine allegory to speak of another, one in whose greatness far surpasses that of his own, namely Christ the Lord, which is confirmed by Christ in Matthew 12, verse 38. And behold, Christ said, a greater than Solomon is here. And so this song in the Old Testament spoke of this greater Solomon with the purpose of preparing the ancient people for when he would come in the flesh to accomplish the work of redemption for all of his people. And so knowing this then makes the Song of Solomon a fantastic well for us to draw upon, to draw from, as it makes display and exhibits Christ unto his people in some of the most endearing terms that you will ever find in all the Holy Scriptures. It invites us, if you will, into the secret chambers of Christ and all of his perfections, which commend him more to the soul to latch onto. And so rather than just starting an exposition of the entire song, going through it from beginning to end, which at my usual pace it would take a very long time, I've instead decided to take you to chapter 5, wherein Christ is set forth to us as an altogether lovely redeemer of the souls of men. And that is expressed from the lips of the bride herself in verse 16b, which we've taken as our text because it adequately captures the purposes of verses 9 through 16a that lead up to it. Hence, we have here the outputting, the spelling out of all the various perfections of Christ as the beloved, as a redeemer, all of which, when you put them all together, make him objectively and even subjectively in the soul an altogether, all around, lovely Savior of his people. Simply incomparable through and through and on all accounts. And it is the bride's desire that her fellow daughters of Jerusalem would see it and experience it for themselves, just as she had by the grace of this royal bride. So far in our exposition of these verses, we've made it through verses 9 through 14. Verse 9 is the question that the daughters of Jerusalem pose to the bride, which they ask in response to her charging them with this charge. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. So essentially their follow-up question to her is, why are you so lovesick for this beloved of yours? What makes him so desirable above all other beloveds in this world? Please tell me why you are so crazy in love with him. And why are you charging us to find him so likewise? And then the bride most gladly takes up their question and describes his figure unto them, his personal characteristics that do manifest his status as the best of all beloveds. She does so first generally by speaking of him as the white and ruddy redeemer, morally spotless and pure, yet also red in his apparel that represents his bloody passion, bleeding in the stead of sinners who are completely stained by their sins and their impurities and imperfections. After that, comparatively speaking, she speaks of him as incomparable, as the chiefest among 10,000. Line up the best men in a row, and they will all pale compared to this beloved, who is the preeminent one among all others. Colossians 1, verse 18, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says he is preeminent over all things. And from there, she then sets out to name 10 particular perfections, 10 specific descriptions of her beloved's excellent qualities, beginning with his head going all the way down, as it were, to his toes, verses 11 through 16a, of which we have looked at 7 of them so far from verses 11 through 14. But before we seek to unravel the last of these perfections of Christ as Redeemer, let's first read and remind ourselves of all these lovely features that we've looked at. so far. And then we'll begin to open the remaining ones in verses 15 and 16. So that's going to be our sermon text this morning, verses 15 and 16 of Song of Solomon, chapter 5. So you have, if you haven't already turned there, you can find that on page 599, page 599. We'll read, however, just verses 11 through 16 that give us the fullest description of Christ Jesus the Beloved, all things about him which are particularly sweet for the soul to take hold of by faith. So congregation, hear now the living word of God, which has the power to revive the soul to all who will hear it and receive its teaching. Beginning in verse 11, reading all the way down to the end of the chapter. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. So ends the reading of God's majestic, his perfect, his pure word. And may he write it now in each of our hearts and upon our minds. Hopefully by now, friends, you are able to better understand what is being said under these poetic and allegorical expressions made here by the bride, as we've sought to interpret them with the scriptures themselves, which is what we Presbyterians call scripture interpreting scripture. Or we say it like this: the infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is scripture itself. That's why we've taken our time to go through this passage, so that you can see for yourself why I have interpreted it in the way that I have. The head of Christ, verse 11a, referring to his divinity, and how he expresses that sovereignly as the head, the king over all things, just as that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream had a head of finest gold, which symbolized his great dominion that God gave him. Great power, strength, and glory, Daniel 2, verse 37. Then the locks of Christ, verses 11b, which we learned is a way to speak of the youthfulness of all of Christ's graces. That he as a beloved always operates in full capacity of his vigor, like a man in the prime of his years, having bushy, black, and raven-like hair. No signs of decaying. All the graces he gives unto us are flourishing ones, evergreen, able to strengthen and mount us up with wings like eagles. We are so often so weary and so faint, very easily. Isaiah 40, verse 31. The eyes of Christ, verse 12, which speak of his singularly devoted eye to us as his covenant people, always eyeing us with his love, like that of a dove, ever and only devoted to her soul mate, a soul piercing love, a pure and clean love, one that is pleasant in the eyes of his church, even, and Christ's eye is fitly set upon her, ever aware of her, desiring to work things unto her good. The cheeks of Christ, verse 13, a reference to a particular part of the face that gives us a glimpse of his countenance to us, which is ever refreshing to look upon and sensible as going through a bed of spices, being blasted with a sweet smell of coming out from a bank of scented herbs. Even but a partial dive into the beauties of his person is enough to delight our spiritual senses. Then after that, the lips of Christ, which convey unto us what? The speech of Christ. The words he speaks to us, and the beautiful way that he speaks them to us, and the manner that they are given. It's like being dripped, showered upon by liquid myrrh. How lovely are all his words. How sweet are they unto my taste? They have the richest savor. Better than any other words that have ever been spoken to me is the sense of what the bride means there. And then last time we looked at the hands of Christ, referring to what? Referring to the work of his hands. Whether it be in his dying for his own, his loving them unto the end, his rising again from the dead that shows that we will rise one day with him, the forgiveness which he offers, every righteous work that he did to fulfill all righteousness, perfectly obeying the Father, how he is actively at work preserving and building his church here on earth, ruling us as our king. He is interceding for us as our priest. He is preaching unto us his word. All of those things are excellent in their working. They're all royal works, beautiful in the eyes of all his people. The works themselves shine eminently. Such are all of Christ's redeeming works as Savior. And then the last one we looked at was the bowels of Christ, which speak to the bowels of Christ's compassionate desire for his people. He yearns for them intensely. Even when we have fallen into sin and you would think that he would be uncompassionate and move away from them. But no, he moves toward his people to heal, to mend up those wounds that they have been pierced by. He will not shut up the bowels of his compassion. They open up the more to us when he sees us in our sins. As God's tender mercy for his people is often called the churning, the sounding of his bowels, Jeremiah 31, verse 20. So strong is Christ's compassion towards his often straying people. It is likened unto carved or bright ivory, very tough, like elephant tusks. And it is extremely precious to us as saints who very often, friends, do we not find ourselves in need of this compassionate love to rescue us out of our backslidings into sin. That's my quickest summary of what we've gleaned so far in these seven perfections of Christ. But now let us move on to the remaining ones. We'll begin with verse 15a, wherein the bride now speaks of the legs of her beloved. Look at it with me. We read this: his legs are pillars of marble, set on bases or sockets of fine gold. Now stop right there. Here the bride continues making her way down. She just got done speaking of the hands and the belly of her beloved, and now she speaks of that part of the body which is below the waist. The legs, it is important to note here that the bride is speaking of the whole of the leg. The thighs all the way down to the feet, this is apparent in the Hebrew word that Solomon uses here, as it denotes the part of the body which causes it to walk, to skip, to run, etc. And it's pretty difficult, to put it mildly, to walk without the whole of the leg, all parts thereof working together. A thigh, knee, shin, foot, toes, you get my point. So here we are not looking at a particular part, but the leg as a whole. Now, what are we interested in here particularly as to the scope of these words? This is what we're interested. What aspect of Christ's loveliness as a beloved Redeemer is being depicted by this image of a leg? Well, to do that, we have to ask ourselves this question: what are legs useful for? Many things, we could say. But chiefly, in how the scripture often uses the term, leg is to describe motion. But actually, the verb form of the word used for legs here is the most common word in the Hebrew Bible for walking, to walk. So what is in view here then is the motion, the movements of the bride's beloved. If in the previous verse, verse 14a, if that described the works of Christ's hands, then here in verse 15, the legs speak of how he means to accomplish those works, namely his particular way of doing things, the route he takes to accomplish those blessed ends. Or we could say his paths, or even better, all his goings, his ways, not only his works, friends, are beautiful in and of themselves and beautiful. to take in. Psalm 18, verse 30, David says, "As for God, his way is perfect." That is, wherever his feet, so to speak, tread, it is the epitome of perfection. Deuteronomy 32:4 adds, "All his ways are just." And so when Christ moves to do his great work as a beloved, his very steps are graceful. The works themselves are works of grace. No less than is the path he paves to accomplish those works. They are gracious and just as delicate as the final product is, we could say, being wrought from his hands. Such are the legs of Christ the Beloved, the way the Lord Jesus carries himself as Redeemer. We can say of his every administration towards us in the covenant of grace, it is admirable and it is wonderful. It is perfect. James Durham says it this way. He says, "Christ's legs," in verse 15, "this we take as intended here to set forth and commend the gracious and glorious steps of the Lord in the administration of his grace, both in its skillful formulation and application amongst his people, whereby his wisdom, power, and goodness are in these paths of his, which are all mercy and truth to his own." Psalm 25, verse 10. "They are made exceedingly lovely and stately," end quote. So what is being stated here then, brothers and sisters, is that everything that Christ emits, everything that Christ dispenses to us from himself by virtue of the covenant of grace are good, are commendable, praiseworthy. He grants us stable and solid graces. His every way with us is one of mercy and of truth. If we are in Christ, though it may be hard to see sometimes when he causes us to walk through some very hard providences, yet he walks with us. He promises to walk with us in the midst of those fires, such that they will not burn us. Isaiah 43, verse 2, which is a very sweet and precious promise, is it not? He handles our souls gently. He is tender with them. Even when he chastens us for our iniquities, Christ does it, as it were, with a rod of love. He corrects us and disciplines as a father does his own child. Even this day, his administering to us the grace that flows from himself and the sacraments to his believing people, he does so graciously to nourish us spiritually. Truly then, if we were to consider all of Christ's ways with us in the covenant that he has contracted with us in his grace, we would say that every single one of them is equal, perfectly in equilibrium. Ezekiel 18, verse 25, the Lord asked this question to his covenanted people. "Is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" Our ways, friends, our dealings with Christ are what is unequal. Never his with us, praise God. We can be sure of this, friends, even because of how the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ's legs here in verse 15. There are two particular things that are mentioned. First, they are deemed pillars of marble. And secondly, they are pillars set upon bases of fine gold. Now you ask, what in the world does that mean? Well, both of these two aspects, friends, hold out the firmness, the inflexibility of Christ the Beloved's walking with his own in a gracious manner. Pillars are known for their strength to hold things up above them. They're also perfectly positioned and spread out in a way that also adds beauty to a building or to a structure. It makes it pop more to the eye, doesn't it, when you look at a house and it has pillars or a building. Solomon's temple had two pillars erected in the porch of the temple. The one on the right was called Jachin, which means he shall establish, and the one on the left was called Boaz, meaning literally, in it is strength, 1 Kings 7:21. So pillars here used in describing this beloved's leg denote the durability, the stability of Christ's ways. They are immovable. They are established firm. If you were to do a word study on how the word pillars are used in the scriptures, this is what you would see. I'll only give you a couple of them because we could be here a very long time. God's abiding, powerful, and protecting presence with the people of Israel was visibly identifiable when they came out of Egypt in what? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, the firmness of the world is often portrayed also as being upheld by firmly set pillars. Psalm 75, verse 3. 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. And that the only one who can move them or shake them is God himself. Job 9, verse 6, that is said. You'll remember that Samson was able to move the pillars that he was positioned at, and which eventually caused the whole house of the Philistines to fall down. But that was only God whose strength that was working in Samson to move those very strong pillars. Judges chapter 16, 27 through 31, if you want to look up that account. So when we understand all of this, we can see how this is a very fitting metaphor to speak of the steadfastness, the unshakable nature of Christ's grace-filled ways among us, which he showcases his special care for all those who are members of his kingdom of grace. This is his permanent disposition, the way he operates towards his people. No matter what you are dealing with or what you are going through right now, this can be your song, believer. The Lord, he has dealt bountifully with me, David says, Psalm 13, verse 6. And his circumstances were not all that great at that time, but he could still say it. Or this, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage, Psalm 16, verse 6. You can always say that no matter how afflicted you might be, because God's grace for you is sufficient, and his grace will not cease towards you in those moments. They are forever. They're made available to you in the midst of those dark providences. They are ever constant in the ebbs of flow, in the ebbs and flows of life. Truly, this makes Christ then a lovely redeemer to the soul, does it not? Notice also that the bride doesn't just call them pillars, but she specifies that these pillars are made of marble, which also underscores further its firmness, no doubt, but it also accentuates its shining, its gleaming beauty that it gives off. By this, the bride, who you know represents the true body of Christ, the church, is declaring how resplendently dazzling her husband's ways are to take in. Durham says it like this: the pillars of marble say that his ways are curiously, skillfully, and surely contrived, and wisely, dexterously, and infallibly executed, and firmly set like pillars, and that of marble for unmovableness. Love their colorful language. As a way of application, friend, might I ask you, when you think upon all of Christ's dealings with you throughout the whole course of your life, all the gracious ways in which he has ever moved upon your heart, all the gifts that he has bestowed upon you, even that grace he has worked in you in his taking you through the troublesome times of this life, can you say in your soul that he has dealt kindly with me? Can you look back and make this declaration, friends? The Lord is righteous in all his ways and merciful or bountiful in all his works. Psalm 145, verse 17. Oh, that we as individual members of Christ, made one flesh with him, our husband, through the gospel that has wedded us unto him by faith, oh, that you would be able to say this unto Christ as you reflect upon the ways in which he has been gracious unto you personally, especially as you are reminded of that greatest way in your partaking of the sacraments, the way he has given himself unto you, his very body and his blood as the price of your redemption, that which has opened unto you forever the gates of eternal paradise. If Christ was gracious in that way, in laying down the way of salvation by his perfect life lived and the death he died as your substitute, shall he not be gracious to you in all other ways in the covenant of grace? He shall. You can count on it. Why? His legs are pillars of marble, beloved. But the bride doesn't just stop there. No, she further amplifies how firm they are. And by adding this, the second part of verse 15a, these marble pillars are set on bases of fine gold. Pillars can be as durable as they possibly can be. Yet if they don't have a solid foundation, then the pillars are going to lean. And they're going to slide out of place, take everything down with it. What good does it do to have pillars in the sand or in a slippery surface? That's just a building disaster waiting to happen. A builder's worst nightmare. Having a foundation that is not solid, that is not grounded. The wise man thus doesn't build his house upon the sand, then, does he? No, what does the Lord say? He builds it, he founds it upon the rock. Matthew 7, verse 25. So then all of Christ's ways among his people, among us, friends, they have not only an unbreakable structure, but they have a sure ground, unswayable, durable, solid, so as not to shake the pillars of his graciousness towards us as his covenanted bride, us, his church, united to him in gospel matrimony. And it is so because it is a foundation of gold. Friends, gold is extremely dense as an element. Christ is, as one said then, a golden beloved from head to toe. His head is like the finest gold, verse 11. His hands are rods of gold, verse 14a. And now his legs are being described as what? Set upon fine gold. How we have every ground to say unto our Christ today, as we sing in Psalm 92, the very last verse, and this we proclaim, how upright is the Lord my rock, no wrong in him. Christ, in all he purposes to do, in all his means to accomplish in us his most holy ends by his grace, are perfectly flawless, no holes in them, no cracks. And we should see them as such, confess it here and now, even around this table, friends, from the depth of our hearts, as the bride does here, to remind ourselves and to tell others of him, his legs, all of his various means to sanctify us as his bride that flow out to us via his covenant relationship with us by grace. All his movement towards us, they are pillars of marble set on bases of fine. His ways are often way above our understanding. It would take an infinite mind to be able to discern and understand exactly what particular good Christ is working in us. But we can know by faith that they are always well ordered, done to progress us more in sanctifying grace. That all the steps of his grace, if you will, have our greatest end as the design, and it cannot be anything otherwise. All of his designs for us, he will prosper in accomplishing them, even when there is much doubt within us. Let this put your mind at ease. Whatsoever he, Christ, does, he shall prosper. Psalm 1, verse 3. So to the paths he pays out for us as his believing seed, they are all mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimony. Psalm 25, verse 10. What a lovely perfection of Christ this is for us to delight ourselves in today, even every day as well. If you are found in him, my friends, we can be comforted by these words now that we understand them a little bit and what they signify to us. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. This brings us now to consider the ninth of Christ's perfections given unto us here by his love. Having just spoken of her beloved's legs and having gone from head to toe, as it were, she now zooms out to speak of the whole of him, namely his countenance. And we see this in verse 15b, wherein we read these words from her. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. This means to convey something different, friends, than verse 13, which spoke of the beloved's cheeks, a very particular part of the face and of the body for that matter, where in part of his countenance could be discerned, but not all of it. Well, here in verse 15b is where she focuses upon the whole of his countenance toward her. This is then a more full, an exhaustive view of him. As we look at the word being at the word countenance being used here, it is being used to denote the appearance of his person, which is seeable, as the root word here is the same word, to see. And so it is a descriptive term that encompasses all of someone. An example of this in the scriptures come from 2 Samuel 23, verse 21, and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, 23, which speaks of the Egyptian man that Benaiah slew, Benaiah being one of David's mighty men. And so that Egyptian is described as being literally a man of countenance, or a man of great stature. Thus, the writers are depicting his whole stature, his personage, not a particular body part. This is how it's being used here in our text. It thus speaks of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which he manifests himself more fully compared to us, compared to just a small glimpse of him as the cheeks signified in verse 13. Durham says it like this: the countenance here mentioned, it takes in face, legs, body, and all together. When all these are so proportioned as they make one a person, they make a person goodly to be seen and looked up. Now, this being applied to Christ, as subjoined to the particulars formerly mentioned, we conceive it takes in his matchless stateliness as it results from all his properties together, so that not only this or that part of Christ is lovely, but the whole of Christ, when seen, is exceedingly stately and lovely to the view and faith of a discerning believer, whatsoever other things think of him. End quote. What is then being described spiritually here then is how refreshing, how satisfying it is unto the soul to take in the whole of who the Lord Jesus Christ is truly. Not just the particular graces of his, but when we consider all of them together in the one beautiful person of Jesus Christ, this view of him, seeable only by the bifocals of faith in this life, while it is not to be compared to that perfect scene of him in glory, fully unveiled to us, that shall be revealed at his literal appearing before us, that which we've talked much about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and also from 1 John 3:2. Yet it is a real intaking of him in his beauties, such that it is conveyed as a most excellent thing to look upon, able to delight us now. Looking upon the whole of Christ, the beloved, as far as we are able to on this earth, friends, in our unglorified estate, it is likened to experiencing, to partaking in and enjoying all the exhilarating attractions of Lebanon. Now, if you're at all familiar with this place, as it is used in the Old Testament scriptures, you would know that Lebanon is the place that has in it everything in the mind of a Hebrew. Everything is beautiful in Lebanon. Think of it kind of like your vacation spot, your favorite spot, for this is their vacation spot for the ancient church, their version of Hawaii, their version of Gulf Shores, put in whatever favorite place that you love to vacation with your loved ones. And that will help you better understand this metaphor. Lebanon was the place that had the best trees. The cedar wood, the cedar trees cut down there were by far the best. That's why Solomon pays King Hiram of Tyre for them, so that he can build the temple with this wood, 1 Kings chapter 5. They were particularly unbreakable, used to show the power of God's voice as he can break them, Psalm 29 verse 5. Trees of Lebanon were full of sap, Psalm 104, verse 16. Lebanon's cedars were tall. Lebanon had the choicest of fir trees to pick from as well. 2 Kings 19:23. Also, her cedars grow the best. Psalm 92, verse 12. Their roots strike into the ground, the deepest. Hosea 14, verse 5. But not only do they put out the best trees, Lebanon had the most refreshing smell. Hosea 14, verse 6. Just saying the word to a Jew and he could practically smell it. It produced the best wine. Hosea 14, 7. Her summits were always thriving. Jeremiah 22, verse 16. It was full of not only trees, but all types of beasts enjoying the beautiful landscape. Isaiah 40, verse 16. This is but a small sample, friends, of many excellent features of Lebanon, as it is mentioned around 75 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. We don't have time to look at all of them, but suffice it to say that the comparison to Lebanon is the Holy Spirit conveying to us how altogether lovely Christ is to all of our spiritual senses and to all of our appetites, to all of our spiritual cravings. That's why it is one of the chief metaphors employed by Solomon throughout this song. To say it in the most illustrative term, it's one thing to say Christ's countenance is beautiful, but another thing to say it is like Lebanon. How refreshing the Lord is and ought to be to his people. It is as if your soul is taking a peaceful stroll into the fresh and blooming lands of Lebanon, with a sweet smell of trees, streams, and flowers wherein you never want it to end. And so then, does that describe the experience of your own soul as you consider and take in the Lord Jesus Christ as your soul's Redeemer? How goes your communion with him as of late, my friend? Is it this refreshing? Is it as excellent as the cedars? Are you desiring, are you calling out to him to blow upon your affections when you feel them waning, so that you can be enraptured more with his innate beauty? For the believing soul, this is what we should ever be after for the duration of our days, to desire to get, as one Puritan said it, a more full, near, thorough, and distinct sight of him than is usual. There is no such lovely, delightsome, spiritually gallant, stately, and glorious object as our Lord Jesus, complexly considered, as in himself. And there will be no sight more satisfying to a believer than this when he is admitted to behold it. End quote. The more you stare into a work of art, you'll find that you will gain a greater sense of its appreciation, a greater sense and appreciation for its beauty. The picture is already beautiful. It just takes a staring, a patient eye to see all of its beautiful intricacies. So too it is with Christ the Redeemer. His countenance is objectively beautiful, but the longer you fix your eyes upon him, the more looks you have at him, the more of his beauty then you will be enabled to see. And when you are accustomed to fixing your eyes upon the beauty of the Lord, then the less desirable all other things in this life will become. When Christ is as Lebanon to you, you won't sell him. You won't trade him for any other lowercase beloved idols that the world are trying to suck you into embracing. And so, friend, as you look and feed upon Christ in the sacrament by faith, or just any communion with Christ in your life, oh, that you and I might express this to him, even this very day. Your countenance, O Christ, is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Surely this is the one whose soul shall be nourished most satisfactorily by Christ. True food, his true drink offered to us in his grace through the gospel. Well, we still have the 10th perfection of verse 16, but we will save that for next month, Lord willing. So Christ's legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold, and his countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Let us confess this together, and let us delight in this beloved. Christ of ours. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for the Redeemer that you have sent unto this world, for souls to latch onto, as he is altogether lovely in all who he is. And we are particularly amazed, Father, in the way in which Christ works among us, the works of his hands as we've looked at, but also the way he moves, the way he moves upon our souls, the way he moves upon us, even in his providences, even in those dark providences that are hard for us to bear. Lord, you are gracious and merciful to your people so that they can overcome those very difficult situations. Lord, all your ways, all your movements, all your paths, all your steps among us are glorious. You walk amongst the candlesticks, your church. And so, Lord, may we notice them and may we feel them and may we glorify you for them. Might we praise and declare to you. And this we proclaim, our Lord, our rock, no wrong in him. That he has ever been gracious and kind to us. He has dealt bountifully with us in the covenant of grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for such a Redeemer as Christ. Lord, we also thank you for his countenance, how he is able to satisfy our souls unto no end, unlike any other thing in this life. It is Christ who can make our cups overflow. In him there is fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. And so, Lord, may we be those who confess that. May we experience this even in our own hearts, that he would be that most lovely place to go to, the throne of grace, to commune with him, to live for him, to read of him, to know, to look longer and more closely into his beauties that are laid out for us in the scriptures. Lord God, we pray that this would be even our desire as we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would experience, that you would make this our experience, Lord God, as we commune with you and with your grace. We pray all this in Christ's name. And for his sake, amen.